Galatians chapter 4 in your Bibles, please. This is going to be a different sermon from what I normally do, as I've been studying through the book of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Last couple of weeks in the beginning, 11 verses here, I came across ideas in these verses that made me want to do some additional research. And it's research on a particular movement that has gained a lot of strength in evangelical circles in the last 20, 30 years, and one that I think you should also be aware of. And so this morning's message is not going to be an exegesis of a particular passage of Scripture, which is what I like to do, but instead it's going to be an analysis of a spiritual movement that is taking place. Then this movement ties in with our overall study in the book of Galatians, because as we've been studying through the book of Galatians, one of the things that I've been pointing out over and over again is that there are powerful forces at work in our world today, in our generation and the previous generation, to bring the Christian world back to one church, back under Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox theology, and to undo the Reformation that took place 500 years ago with Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli leading the charge, with the Anabaptists bringing up some important things afterwards. And so one of those things that we talked about earlier in our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to Galatians was the Evangelicals and Catholics Together Accord, the ECT Accord that was led by Charles Colson and Richard John Newhouse, the evangelical and Catholic representatives that really wrote the document and then got the signatures of so many other evangelicals and Catholics on that document here in America. And I remind you of what R.C. Sproul said concerning the ECT document, that in his career as a teacher of God's Word, theology, and in his life as a Christian, when this document was signed, he stated, "I cannot think of anything that has come remotely close to distressing me to the depths of my soul as much as this document has distressed me." And I agree with John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and others who voiced their opposition to this movement of Catholics and evangelicals coming back together as a social force, overlooking the differences on justification and the sacraments, and instead uniting in causes of social justice and social action. And then also we saw that aside from this social force that was bringing Catholics and evangelicals together, there's also a theological movement that's been taking place called the New Perspective on Paul. N.T. Wright is one of the most influential theologians in the world today, and he has been a strong promoter of the New Perspective on Paul. He wrote a book, Redefining Justification, away from what the Scriptures presented as in Galatians and in Romans and in other key parts of Scripture on justification. And so we have the social force, we have the theological force, and today I'm going to also introduce you to a spiritual force that is bringing evangelicals and Catholics closer together than ever. And this is taking place on many levels, on a layperson level, on a college and seminary level. I want to first describe to you where it's coming from. Let me go ahead and show you the outline. Where does it come from? And then we're going to see what is in the movement. And then we're going to analyze what is wrong with the movement. Now, this is only part one of a two-part series on the spiritual formation movement. And next week we'll be looking at, well, what is the correct method of spiritual formation? What is the right way to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ in contrast to this particular emphasis and this particular movement? So let's first take a look at where it comes from. And so here I put on the screen the picture of Richard Foster, who has the ponytail. You can almost see it there in the dark. And then Dallas Willard, who is sitting on your right. And these two men formed a friendship and a relationship in the 70s. And have written on the subject together of spiritual formation, creating a movement that has become very strong in the evangelical community. And so I want to tell you a little bit about Richard Foster and Dallas Willard. And everyone recognizes these men as the fathers of this movement in evangelical circles. In fact, Rick Warren says this, He says, Richard Foster and Dallas Willard have underscored the importance of building up Christians and establishing personal and spiritual disciplines. And this movement has a valid message for the church. It has given the body a wake-up call. And so everyone identifies Richard Foster and Dallas Willard as the key writers, the key movers that have really influenced the church in this way. Richard Foster, a little bit of his background, he is a Quaker and was raised a Quaker, and he is the author of the Spiritual Formation Bible. There you see the cover of the Renovare Spiritual Formation Bible that he did together with Dallas Willard and Walter Brueggemann and also Eugene Peterson, being some of the key contributors to that study Bible. He also established Renovare, is the name of his organization, a spiritual formation ecumenical organization. And then Dallas Willard, he is a professor of philosophy at USC, and he quotes a lot of philosophers in his writings. He uses a lot of philosophical terms in his articles, speaking about Hume on asceticism or Schopenhauer on the doctrine of the body. And so what he does is he thinks like this philosopher. That's his job. He's a professional, and to be the head of the department at USC means he's very good at it. And then he goes to Scripture, and he overlays his philosophical ideas with the terms and definitions of Scripture, redefining Scripture according to his categories of thought that he has received from his philosophical studies. And so you always want to examine, where does a movement come from? Who are the men that have promoted this? And what is their background? Are they exegetes of Scripture? Are they men who have studied the Scripture, like Pastor John MacArthur for decades of his life, exegeting every passage in the New Testament? No, this is not where the movement is coming from. It's coming from Quakerism, which I will maybe explain a little bit later at some other time. I'm not going to go into detail on that. And also from philosophy. And I have a chart that shows you where a lot of the terminology of this movement comes from. And so let me show you that. Here you have a chart that was taken from a website that was friendly to the spiritual formation movement, and I thought it was very interesting. It says, where are we getting spiritual formation language? Where does the terminology of spiritual formation come from? And you'll notice it comes from Christian history, psychoeducational theory, counseling, secular culture, and church culture. Now, if you see a chart like that, that should tell you something. That should put the warning flags up. What is missing in this chart?
Scripture.
Yeah. And so this is understanding where things come from. And this is so important because the enemy does not reveal this to you unless you search for it. Okay? And when the enemy brings a movement to evangelicalism, he hides all of this stuff. And Dallas Willard and Richard Foster, they're smart enough that when they come and lecture to an evangelical church or an evangelical seminary, they are just going to use scriptural terms. And they're going to present their ideas in the way that gets the most traction possible with their audience. And they're not going to let you know some of the stuff that they are drawing from that would scare us. And they're smart enough to know not to do that. But if you dig in, you can find out where the basis of their ideas are, and that this is not a healthy movement that is being brought to us. The men, Richard Foster and Dallas Willard, are not the first to come up with the ideas that are found in the spiritual formation movement. Don't get that idea. They're just the ones that have been introducing it to the evangelical church at the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century. But they get their ideas from the Desert Fathers. The Desert Fathers were the early monks and monastics in church history, and they're a very interesting group of people. Men like Anthony, who left everything and went out into the desert in Egypt and would spend, you know, decades of his life by himself, in solitude, in silence, and that the early church thought people that were doing this were like super spiritual, and this was the way to really be godly and escape from the corruption that is in the world. And so these ideas also found a lot of their origin in somebody named Origen. Origen of Alexandria. It's not surprising that many of the ideas that a philosopher like Dallas Willard likes comes from a Christian philosopher whose name was Origen. And Origen, I believe he might have been a believer, but the fact about Origen is that he was more of a Neoplatonic philosopher than he was a real student of Scripture. And so he did in his day what philosophers do in our day. They think they're philosophical terms and then they read it into Scripture. And so that's what Origen did in his day as a Neoplatonist. And so many of these ideas of spiritual formation come from Origen's thinking and being implemented then in Egypt, where he was a teacher in Alexandria, with this monastic movement that was based upon Neoplatonic thought. Now, I've done a tremendous amount of research on this subject in the last few weeks, but that doesn't make me an expert on the spiritual formation movement. There's others who have been involved in promoting this or opposing it for, you know, years and years. But I hope that with my understanding of Scripture, as I am an exegete of Scripture, and that's what I spend all of my time doing, that I'll be able to shed some scriptural light on a movement, having researched it myself for the last 2 weeks, and really, you know, I've got more information than I could ever share with you, but I'm going to try to condense it and boil it down in this lecture. Now, as we continue to see, well, where does this movement come from? These men, Richard Foster and Dallas Willard, they all speak very highly of the ancient mystics. Going back to the Desert Fathers, but then also going into medieval Christianity with people like Meister Eckhart, who was a mystic in the Catholic Church in the 14th century. Also, they speak very highly of Catholics in the Counter-Reformation movement. The Counter-Reformation movement was a spiritual emphasis, a spiritual formation movement that took place in Catholicism as a response to the Reformation. The Reformation was able to criticize all the worldliness, all the sinfulness that was in the church. And so the Counter-Reformation said, well, let's get rid of all that worldliness. Let's get rid of all that sinfulness. And so there were men like Ignatius of Loyola, who wrote a book on spiritual exercises whereby he developed methods to promote godliness within the Catholic system, within the Catholic doctrine, in order to say, hey, we can be godly too. We don't need justification by faith alone. The Catholic Church has the real answers. And others in that Counter-Reformation movement, like Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, Brother Lawrence, who wrote The Practice of the Presence of God, and also to mystics in our own day, Thomas Merton, being a 20th century Catholic who also studied Buddhism and Islam and brought those principles of meditation and mysticism together as a Catholic and promoted this type of thing very strongly within the Catholic Church. This is the well that is being drawn from by Richard Foster and Dallas Willard that they think they need to introduce to the evangelical church. Here I have a cover of a video, an evangelical video. You see Beth Moore and Max Lucado, a couple of the names on it that you might recognize, promoting the teachings of Richard Foster and Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard is also on this video. And what I want you to understand is that this is a very sanitized version of the movement. Anytime you're dealing with a movement, you're dealing with something that's very complex. There's many parts, there's many people, there's many figures. And so what I'm doing for you today is I'm boiling down the essentials of the movement, and there's a spectrum of people that are involved in this movement. Somebody like Beth Moore is going to be as close to the evangelical side as you can be and still be influenced by the movement. Where somebody like Richard Foster or Dallas Willard, they're more in the middle between the far side and the near side. And the near side is evangelical biblical Christianity. The far side is Roman Catholicism in all of its glory. And they're kind of in the middle. And then further on that side, you've got guys like Ignatius of Loyola and John of the Cross and Meister Eckhart and those Catholic figures. And so they're following similar ideas. They're being influenced by same ideas, but they're on a different spectrum. And so Beth Moore, unwittingly, and Max Lucado are involved with promoting a teaching that is unhealthy and has bad roots. And this is not something that should surprise us. We are all subject to being deceived and to being manipulated. We've studied in the book of Galatians how the Apostle Peter himself was acting in ways that were not in accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was an apostle and he was awesome and we love Peter. And so we can criticize one another. We can point out chinks in each other's armor. And that's the goal when I criticize somebody's involvement with a movement who might be a brother or sister in Christ, is not to hurt them, but to help them and say, hey, your armor is weak here. You need to put on the full armor so that the enemy doesn't have any foothold in the church, because you have great influence in the church, and we have to be very careful how we use that influence. This is something that's also become very prominent in evangelical schools and seminaries as we continue to talk about where this movement comes from. I was watching a video of Richard Foster giving lectures, chapel lectures at Wheaton College. I was watching Dr. Steve Roy from the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, that's our school, the E-Free School, lecture on this movement at Cornerstone Community Church. And again, when you hear guys from Trinity and when Richard Foster goes to speak at Wheaton College, he's not going to say all the scary stuff. Okay, they're going to sanitize it. They're going to make it look as evangelical and biblical as possible. And it's actually possible to do some of the practices that are in this movement and to do it without sin. But what we'll see as we go through and examine next what is in the movement, that the movement does take us away from Scripture, it does take us away from justification by faith alone, and it does move us away from Christ, and that is the goal of the movement, and so we have to be very careful with it. Also, leading evangelicals that speak well of this movement include Tim Keller, Mark Driscoll, Louis Giglio. And so I respect Tim Keller, I respect Mark Driscoll, but again, this is a chink in their armor. This is someplace where they do not perceive the danger that is present for the evangelical church. Tim Keller, he says, "The best things that have been written on spiritual formation have been written by Catholics during the Counter-Reformation. Great stuff." It's like, come on. Catholics during the Counter-Reformation have nothing to teach us concerning spiritual formation. And I wish that he had the insight to be able to understand that. So, what do I mean? Let me give an example. In the video that I showed you the cover of before, the Be Still video, and this comes from Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." That's a verse that the spiritual formation movement loves to use because, as we will see, that the spiritual formation movement really focuses on this silence and this quietness, this contemplation before God, where God speaks directly to you. And that there's a danger in that emphasis because it takes us away from the written word of God, and so that we listen for that still small voice of God without going to Scripture and understanding what it says. And for somebody like Beth Moore, this becomes a problem as she loves Scripture and she teaches Scripture, and that's what she does all the time. And yet, because she's open to this idea, this teaching of hearing God speak directly to you, it causes her sometimes to do things that are against Scripture. In fact, the example that I found on this subject was that when Beth Moore was confronted with the idea of, well, if you teach adult Sunday school in your church and men are coming to your adult Sunday school, is that violating what Scripture says about a woman not teaching a man? And she says, well, okay, so I went to my pastor and I asked him about it, and I went to my husband and I asked him about it, and they both said that you should just keep on teaching and don't worry about who comes. And then she says, well, and then I prayed about it. And I prayed to God, and I asked Him to give me wisdom, and I quote her, she says, "God spoke to me, 'You worry about what I tell you to teach, and I'll worry about who comes to listen.'" Now, when somebody says, "God spoke to me," how am I supposed to counter that? How am I supposed to interact with that? If you've received revelation from God that this is what God wants you to do, what if Scripture says otherwise? What if Scripture says, and the proper understanding of the passage is, that a woman shouldn't teach or instruct a man? Just because your pastor or your husband say so, just because you feel that God has spoken to you, you see that this is a danger. This is a problem when we start to listen subjectively to the voice of God and we don't listen objectively to the voice of God in Scripture. You'll also find this influence coming from Christian musicians, just to warn you, let you know that there's a lot of this contemplative Christianity that's coming through our Christian music in our youngest generation, and to be aware of that if you're going to go to concerts or listen to certain songs that really promote this idea of, well, let's see, what does the movement consist of? What is in this movement? Why is it dangerous? I told you where it's coming from. Now let's see, what are the parts? What is it that Dallas Willard and Richard Foster have promoted and it has caught on so well among Christian leaders, Christian seminaries, Christian colleges, Christian music, all of these things? Well, the most dangerous element in the movement is this subject of contemplative prayer. Sometimes you hear people say, contemplative prayer. I think the actual correct pronunciation is contemplative. If you catch me saying the wrong one, you can reward yourself 1 point. But contemplative prayer is something that has a long history. And here you see a book by Thomas Merton, who I mentioned earlier, the Catholic, on contemplative prayer. You see a quote there in the bottom right about contemplative prayer. The ultimate goal is to empty oneself and to be in God's presence, just to exist in God's presence. And you have the quote here about silence, you know, that the silence is there within us, and what we have to do is to enter into it, to become the silence. And silence is the language of the Spirit. And so it's really this idea of focusing yourself, quieting yourself, just blocking everything else out, and existing in God's presence and listening to God speak to you. Now, God does speak to us. And it is good to listen to the voice of God. So why do I say that this is a dangerous element in this movement? Well, as I said, contemplative prayer has a long history, and it's also called centering prayer. It's also called the Jesus prayer in Eastern Orthodox circles. Let me read you a quote from Ruth Haley Barton, who was the former associate director of spiritual formation at Willow Creek Community Church. So Willow Creek had a spiritual formation director. That's where you see how this movement is in all the churches. And she wrote, "A few years ago, I began to recognize an inner chaos in my soul. No matter how much I prayed, read the Bible, and listened to good teaching, I could not calm the internal roar created by questions with no answers. I sought out a spiritual director, someone well-versed in the ways of the soul. Eventually, this wise woman said to me, 'What you need is stillness and silence, so that the sediment can settle and the water can become clear.' I decided to accept this invitation to move beyond my addiction to words." Notice how she puts her problem, her addiction to words. Now, those of you who are well-versed in Scripture, you know where I'm going to be going with this, that it is by the Word of God that we are saved. And the Word of God is not silence, stillness, a subjective experience of what we think is God. But the Word of God is objective truth revealed in Holy Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and exhortation and training in righteousness, so that we can be adequate, equipped for every good work. But there's this movement against the words and towards this subjective experience. In contemplative prayer, you often center yourself by repeating a certain word or phrase over and over. I mentioned the Jesus Prayer earlier. That's the one that's in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the Jesus Prayer, I have a slide for it. Let me see if I can find it. It's actually a good prayer. And that's what you'll find in this movement, that they take good things and they use them in bad ways. Here's the Jesus Prayer. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Great prayer. The problem is the way that they use this prayer. They use this prayer like a mantra. It's something that they say and repeat over and over again in order to silence their mind, in order to still their mind, and to almost enter into an altered state of consciousness. Almost a hypnotic type of prayer, where you are blocking out everything else and you go into the deep quiet of your own soul. And once you're there, then you can hear God speaking to you in the quietness of your soul. Now, this is mysticism, this is spiritism, and the problem with this is that there are other spirits in the world besides the Holy Spirit. And if you silence yourself in order to listen to a spirit, you may very well not hear the voice of God, but be listening to the doctrines of demons who come to us as angels of light, as it says in the Scripture. So the centering prayer, you're trying to hear God's voice, to sit still, listen for direct guidance from God, and to feel His presence. The website for contemplative spirituality sums it up well as the Center for Contemplative Spirituality. It says, "We come from a variety of secular and religious backgrounds, and we each seek to enrich our journey through spiritual practices and study of the world's great spiritual traditions. We desire to draw closer to the loving Spirit, which pervades all creation, and which inspires our compassion for all beings." So there you see the ecumenical nature, you see the spiritual nature, you see the traditional nature of this movement, and this is the well that Dallas Willard and Richard Foster have drawn from, and they've cloaked their movement in evangelical terms, and we have fallen for it and are going down this path in our churches, seminaries, schools, and music. Another element of the spiritual formation movement that I want you to be aware of is called Lectio Divina. And Lectio Divina is a Latin phrase for divine reading. It's a spiritual way, a mystical way, to read Holy Scripture. You understand that Catholics pray. You understand that Catholics read Scripture. And this is how they do it. They do the contemplative prayer and they do the Lectio Divina. And that just the fact that you're praying doesn't mean that you're reaching God. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed to himself, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." The religious Jews who devoted their entire life to studying Scripture and teaching Scriptures, who were Pharisees, teachers of the people, they missed the point of Scripture. And even Nicodemus, who was a good man, so to speak, didn't understand the new birth after all of his years of studying Scripture. And so, just studying Scripture, just thinking about Scripture, just reading Scripture, just praying, those things do not accomplish anything. There can be zero grace being transferred as you engage in spiritual activities, even using good things. Because prayer and the Word of God are not means of grace. Reading Scripture is not a means of grace. Believing Scripture is the means of grace. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He has sent. And if you're not willing to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and for salvation, according to faith alone, as we've studied in the book of Galatians, then you have twisted the gospel. You've turned it into its opposite. You've nullified the grace of Christ. And you can meditate on Scripture and pray for 40 years and accomplish nothing. Lectio Divina has four elements that are traditionally associated with it. This is a spiritual practice that started, again, early in the church history. It was adopted by the monks and then brought over into medieval Catholicism and the Counter-Reformation movement, and is making strong headway today in the emergent church and also in evangelical circles. As I mentioned before, the professor, Steve Roy, I think was the name, that I heard lecture on this subject at a community church, you know, like a church you'd find in Lincoln, that he sounded great for the first three seminars. I actually listened to all four seminars because I was like, I really want to know what this guy says about spiritual formation because he's from Trinity. And he sounded really good until the very end, and he does Lectio Divina and he does contemplative prayer. And he doesn't see the conflict. He doesn't see the problem. To him, it's just another way of studying the Bible. It's just another way of praying, and why not use it? And again, somebody who has good theology, somebody who understands Scripture, if they do these things, it's not going to hurt them very much. But the person who doesn't know Scripture, who doesn't know theology, and that's more and more evangelicals, this type of thing is going to really lead them astray. Let me explain what these four elements are. First, you read the text. And depending upon who you're listening to, whether it's Thomas Merton, who's, you know, way on that side of the scale, or whether it's Richard Foster, who's more in the middle, or if you're talking with Beth Moore, who's more over here, they're going to interpret this differently. They're going to be using the same words, but they're going to be interpreting it differently. So the reading of the text, Merton does it different than Beth Moore does it, but they're both kind of, you know, getting involved with this Lectio Divina idea, a more spiritual way of reading Scripture, that direct connection with the author of Scripture that kind of goes around interpreting Scripture. First you read the text, and then the meditatio, you reflect on the text. And the way that Richard Foster put it was, he says, you pick out one particular element that speaks to you. So like if you're reading a psalm, and there's one particular verse in that psalm that seems like that's what I really need to hear. You pick that out and you think about that. And then the contemplatio, that's where you respond. That's the English word that people have started using for that Latin word. And depending upon who you listen to, again, they're going to interpret this a little differently. Some are going to say that you empty your minds of all thoughts and you just think, feel, and listen for the presence of God. That's the contemplatio, responding to the text. Others will, you know, say that it's more of where, instead of emptying your mind and your thoughts, you focus on what, you know, God has for you, what God is teaching you in this verse. And so you see how application and that personal subjective experience gets used in different ways depending upon the objective doctrine that the person is coming to this with. And then the final part, the oratio, that's the Latin word for prayer, and that means to rest, where you just listen to God's voice speaking within you. And again, this is the same problem that you have with the contemplative prayer. The contemplative prayer misunderstands prayer. When you read prayer in Scripture, what does prayer mean? It means asking God. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, he doesn't say, listen to God speaking to you. He says, make your requests. Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, all those things that prayer is asking, prayer is speaking, it's not listening. So when somebody comes to you and says prayer is listening, say no, prayer is speaking. Understanding Scripture, listening to good preaching, that's listening. And so they use biblical terms like prayer, but then they flip it around and they put listening to God as a subjective experience in place of the objective study and teaching of truth. The third element that is in this movement, here we're still on point number two, that I want you to be aware of is called asceticism. Asceticism is a spiritual practice and tradition that is in all religions in the world and has an ancient history, but the Scripture specifically condemns. Asceticism is condemned in Colossians chapter 2. If you turn there with me again, I'll give you the truth before I give you the error in this particular case. Colossians chapter 2, and this is really kind of what got me going on this study as we looked at Colossians chapter 2 in our previous study in Galatians chapter 4. It brought us over here with the elementary principles of the world. And these elementary spirits of the world, they've been teaching people these dumb ideas, spiritual dumb ideas, for a long time. And Paul had to write about it in his day. He says in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit yourself to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's asceticism. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. All the great traditions of spiritual people. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. The very word is used and condemned in Scripture, and yet people are so ignorant of the means of spiritual formation that Dallas Willard can come along and say, we need asceticism. And people are like, yeah, sounds great. Even when the word is there, it's not just the idea. Asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.